And this particular beatitude is probably one of the most concise and powerful of all of the beatitudes. It's simple, and yet it's profound with its promise. Blessed are the pure at heart, for they will see God. And it's a summation, eventually, of what Jesus would eventually teach on, what Bev read this morning in the call to worship. It's pretty much a summation of that, that particular text. So when Jesus said it, it was a radical departure from what people understood purity of heart to be, or actually purity in life to be, and from what religious leaders have been teaching them. And so it acts then as a corrective. So when he taught on it, by simplifying it in the way that he did, moving the emphasis away from the purification laws, which I'm going to talk about in just a couple of minutes, to just this simple expression of purity of heart, it acts as it provides hope for the people on one hand, and on the other, it acts as a corrective for the religious teachers who would have heard him on the other hand. Now, when you read this or when you hear this particular text, and when you understand where the Pharisees or the religious leaders were coming from, both Jesus and them were probably referencing Psalm 24, verses 3 through 5. So if you have your Bibles, you can turn to that, Psalm 24. We sing a song that's based on this particular, we sing a song that's based on a psalm, this Psalm 24, verses 3 through 5. Who may ascend the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to an idol or swear by what is false. He will receive blessing from the Lord and vindication from God his Savior. You can see the connection, can you not? Blessed is he. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. And so when you look at this particular text, it talks about being in the presence of God. It talks about the kind of heart that you need to have and the kind of actions you need to have associated with that heart, and then that you will receive blessing as a result of that. So in true rabbinic fashion, when the Pharisees would read this particular psalm over a period of time, remember that the Mishnah, the oral tradition, the tradition of the elders, was 6,000 pages long. But within those 6,000 pages, there were 200 pages based on purification laws alone. And with that, there were also what were called 11 tractates, which were large essays. So they were commentaries on the commentary. Okay? And so the religious leaders considered this to be so important that not only within the 6,000 pages, you have 200 pages devoted to purification laws about what it meant to be clean. You had, in addition to that, 11 large essays that were written as an additional commentary on the commentary of what it meant to be pure in your life. So those things could be incredibly burdensome to the average person. And there would be some things that they felt like as if they could never really know. They never were really sure if they were being obedient in terms of what it meant to be pure of heart. And so the Pharisees or the religious leaders of the time would never fail in pointing out ways in which they might be violating some tradition of the elders. So when we look at this particular text, blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Remember that the way in which Matthew uses the word blessed, it's an already. So in other words, if you have a pure heart, you are already blessed, and you will see God. That's what Matthew is doing with this particular text. So it's already happening that when you have a pure heart before God, you are already blessed. Now, maybe some of you, when you look at some of the other texts in the Bible that allude to this idea of what it means to be pure before God, to have your heart that's right. Remember what Isaiah said in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 5, when he has this encounter with God. In his first prophetic vision, he has this encounter, this unbelievable, this magnificent encounter with God. And the first thing out of his lips when he encounters God is this: "Woe to me," I cried, "I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." The first thing out of his mouth were those words after he saw God. The first thing that he was confronted with was his impurity. The fact that he was corrupt. Now we're talking Isaiah, okay? We're not talking some ne'er-do-well. We're talking about Isaiah, one of the great prophets of the Old Testament, a man who, by his own people's standards, was a holy man. And yet, even as he was regarded as a holy man, the first words out of his lips were, "Woe to me," I cried. "I am ruined." Have you ever thought what it might be like for you where if you were to leave this world and go to the next, and what your first visceral reaction would be as you stood in the presence of God? I am sure some of us would say, well, you know, my love and how powerful he is. But because God is holy, I think one of the first responses we will have is this incredible comparison between his holiness and his goodness, his purity, and what we are in comparison to that. Now, I say that not for anyone here necessarily to feel guilty or condemned, but I'm saying that that's just the contrast between us and God. That, you know, as I alluded to last week, in some respects, a lot of people think, "I'm not that bad. There are a lot of people out there worse than me." Have you ever heard anybody say that before? Excuse me. And so, you know, whether they realize it or not, they're deluded. Because God is all good. And he is holy. He is separate from. And you and his purpose is oriented towards something that is other than what is worldly. So when I think about this, I think, you know, when I think about what it means to be to have a pure heart before God, as I reflect upon my own life, I would have to say that of all the Beatitudes that I can think of, that this is probably the one that's most difficult for me to operationalize in my life, to make happen. It's the most elusive. It's the most challenging, I think, of all the Beatitudes. When I even sort of try to get some kind of a remote grasp on the goodness of God and his holiness, and I compare my life to it, even the best of my efforts, I still have to be confronted with the idea that there's some guilt and there's some shame in my life that I can't measure up to that. And I'm so thankful that in not being able to measure up to that, that God is gracious too, right? I mean, you know, I think that sometimes when we talk about our lack of goodness or the sin in our lives, that sometimes that conveys to people that there's some kind of maniacal kind of God up in heaven who can't wait to squish you because, you know, you're stepping out of line. But that's not really who God is. God is just and he is good and he is holy. but he is also love and gracious and kind and long-suffering. Aren't we glad that he's long-suffering? So, like you, I too struggle with consistency. I mean, isn't it amazing how one moment we can sound like almost like Jesus himself with our words, and the next moment it's like, what happened? You know, all right, who are you, and what did you do with that person that was just there? So, when in this text they talk about the word pure means free from corruption, from sin or guilt, free from corruption, from sin or from, and you know, and I know that most of you get the word, you probably get the word sin and guilt, but the word corruption is different, because when something is corrupt, it doesn't work as it should. Like when you have a corrupt computer file, right? Well, the word corrosive comes from the word corrupt. From the root words, they share the same root words. So it's been adjusted. It's out of sync. It won't function as it should. And that's the way we are in our current state of this side of heaven, in our unglorified state. We are struggling with corruption. That's why we can't. That's why the word harmartia in the Greek is so important, which means to miss the mark. It's often used for the word sin, harmartia, H-A-R-M-A-R-T-I-A, harmartia. And so harmartia means no matter how hard you try, you will always miss the mark. There is nothing that we can do in this world that's perfect. But we have a gracious God. We have a long-suffering God. We have a God who is patient with us. And we are so very thankful that he is that way. When you see the word the heart, or those words, the heart, it's not talking about feelings. In Western civilization, when we talk about our heart, we oftentimes associate with feelings. But in this particular context, the word heart, or the Hebrews would use the word heart, that means the entire interior of the person. So it's the mind. The will is all a part of the heart as well. And then this wonderful promise that when you're pure of heart, you shall see God. And I think there are really kind of two parts to that. I think that there's a part, we often wonder why God seems to be so distant. Might it be because we cannot see God without purity of heart? That the more pure our heart is in this world, the more apparent God's presence is to us in this world. The less pure of heart. And so when people say to me, who are not believers, well, I don't see God, I don't experience God, that may well be in part because of the nature and the condition of their heart that they don't understand. Because they're operating with this idea of, I'm not that bad. And that very attitude keeps them from being able to access or experience or feel the presence of God in their lives. Look, when you say, I'm not that bad, you in essence say, I don't need God because I'm not that bad. And I think it's interesting to me, this is sort of a sidebar conversation, but one of the great contributions that the industry of psychology and counseling have made, and I use the word contributions in quotes, is that they've managed to take what happens in the subjective world of a person's life and their heart and their mind. They take this inside, and they've normalized it for everybody. Does this make sense to you? Yeah, so a person can have wacky ideas or wacky desires, and they feel guilty about that. So they go to see somebody, and that person says, well, you know, that's not too bad. I mean, actually, you know, you're like so many more of my other clients I have. And so people within the industry write and they speak and they get on talk shows and stuff like that. And before long, you know, you find out that wanting to be married to several people at the same time is kind of normal. Why anybody would want to do that, I have no idea. I have difficulty enough with one. I don't know how I would do with more than that. And she has difficulty enough with one too, you know. But the list is endless about what we've normalized. Okay? And so we've given greater and greater permission to people to say to themselves with more and more certainty, I'm not that bad. And so having that conversation about God's holiness and His goodness and His requirement of ours, it makes the conversation with people out there who are not believers more challenging. Because as soon as you begin to have that conversation, you sound judgmental, right? You sound intolerant, all those kinds of things. So, I think the other part of this purity of heart thing has to do with, and I alluded to this a few moments ago, but the more we become like Jesus in our heart, the more we can sense and experience Jesus in our lives on a regular basis. And I've met some great saints like that. Have you ever met people like that? They just had... I think I talked about her before, but when I was at Wiley Hill Baptist Church about 100 years ago, there was this woman named June. And June was a very... She cleaned our church. And she was just a very simple person, but she had a very profound relationship with God. And when you were in her presence, she lived in this shack. Never complained, never whined, never asked anybody for anything, did what she could, and depended and trusted on the Lord. But she wasn't real vocal either. I mean, she was like some people can be overly vocal, you know, so that it sounds almost insincere the way in which they vocalize their faith. She wasn't like that either. But June was a person, when you were in her presence, you sort of felt like you were in the presence of someone who was holy and good and pure. Do you know anyone like that in your life? That when you're with them, if they weren't so nice, you would be like really convicted by them all the time. You know what I mean? Be almost irritating, you know? But they're just wonderful people. And I think over the years I've bumped into a few people that I know one person who lives in Pittsburgh, and I would say he's kind of like a holy man. I mean, he's just, he would talk about the sin in his life, but the way in which he would talk about it would be so effortless and sincere. He had a good heart, and his heart is pure. And so I oftentimes when I bump into people like that, you just want to be in their presence. Because of how they live their life and what they say and what they do, how they encourage. And I think that it's awfully hard for the world to understand who Jesus really is when nobody sees Jesus in us. And it's not just in terms of doing good deeds. I want to make sure I make this really clear to you. Good deeds should be symptomatic. They should be apparent in every Christian's life. But just because a person has good deeds in their life does not mean that they know Christ. And I'm concerned about the conversation that's taking place in much of our culture among Christians when they say, I'm going to imitate Jesus, I'm going to do good deeds. And I always want to say, well, is there a holiness component to that? is there a truth component to that as well in terms of imitating Jesus? And there isn't always that, and it bothers me when I don't hear that as well. Well, the opposite of a pure heart is a word. I'm going to use this word because I think it helps to get it, is the word duplicity. Have you ever heard that word before, duplicity? Let me define it for you. Duplicity is contradictory doubleness of thought, speech, or action. Contradictory doubleness of thought, speech, or action. I think it's on the next slide. There we go. So duplicity means things are, they're contradicting. There is a doubleness. You have two ways of thinking about the same thing that is both good and bad. Or saying something that is both good or bad. Or your actions, they're contradictory. They don't make sense. And so, for example, I saw this on my Facebook this past week, this little, somebody helped her. 1 minute your posts are cussing folk out, the next minute you're quoting scriptures. Can both fresh water and salt water flow from the same spring? James. I've seen that a lot. Have you not seen that? For those of you who have that sort of a Facebook account. And it, you know, it bothers me. So when we are duplicitous, it means that we lack integrity, that there's a disintegration of character within the person. Our character is not, it doesn't hold. There's no integrity there. There's an absence of holiness, or the as much holiness as we could have. There is sometimes the presence of hypocrisy. There's oftentimes the declaring to be one thing but conducting ourselves in the opposite manner. When I first came here, there were some people in the community who were sort of big church people. And people that I would want to be involved in the church would say, well, there are these people in the community, and they claim to go to church, but when they do business, they do these things. So I don't know how they can claim to be a Christian when they do these things, and yet still go to church and praise God and all those kinds of things. I think that to be a Christian and to be in today's business world is incredibly challenging. I think the business world demands that you do certain things that run counter to Christ's ethic in our lives. And sometimes you just have to work really hard to not, you know, sell your soul in order to keep that job. And probably if you find yourself in a situation where that is necessary, you might have to find a new job. But if it's not necessary, then I think we find a way to proclaim Christ through our actions and our words in the workplace that really is life-giving and helpful to people who work there as well. So duplicity also means the practice of deceit and or living in denial of one's true nature. So we think that we're this, but we're not really that. Or sometimes, you know, we present ourselves as this, but the people who really know us experience us as that. Again, over the years, I have encountered people who, when I saw them in public and talked with them, they were very nice, very pleasant, wonderful. But if you talk to their spouse or their kids, they were not that at home. And so, you know, it was always, you know, troublesome to see that happen. So external purity is not enough. It must be accompanied by internal purity. Jesus is emphasizing in his statement about a pure heart that our true faith cannot be measured simply by keeping ourselves outwardly pure. Going to church, avoiding certain sins. Everything begins and ends with the true nature of our heart. You've heard me say this before, I'll say it again. You always do what you always are. You know, in my mentoring times with students, when I was a youth pastor and a professor and I spent time with them, and I'd have a student come to me and say, I don't know what happened, you know. I wasn't planning to do this, but I got drunk Friday night, or I looked at a porn site on the web, on the computer, or I did the, that's not me, that's not what I do. And I would say to them, that's exactly who you are. So, wait a minute, you're supposed to be comforting me here. No, I'm saying to you that none of that stuff came from nothing, that any of that stuff came from nothing. It came from somewhere in your heart and in your life. And until you come to terms with that, until you take ownership of it, you're never really going to have victory over it. But that's not what I want to be. Okay, I understand that. But consistency to have consistency in our life is an effort. It's work. It's discipline. And if you allow certain things to live in your life without naming them, without acknowledging their existence, without discovering what they are, then they will always have, to a certain degree, power over you. And so sometimes, in order to have a pure heart, we have to come to terms with those corrupt portions of our heart and name them and acknowledge them and say, yes, that's who I am inside. And now, hopefully, through the power of the Holy Spirit, I need help having victory over that. And so that's why understanding the true nature of our heart is so important. And that is why it's so important to have fellow believers in our lives who don't give us permission to do those things, but are there for us to process and to talk with those things in our life and to have some kind of healthy, I'll say the word again, healthy accountability with as we work through those issues. So distinctives of a pure heart would be things like innocence, but not necessarily naivete. I think that sometimes when we talk about a person who has a pure heart, we automatically assume they're naive. They haven't lived real life. I think some of the people that I know who have the purest hearts have had some exposure at some time in their life with some of the most horrible things. But through the power of the Holy Spirit, they've been able to overcome and be healed, and they've been given a new heart that Jeremiah talks about. Instead of a heart of stone, the Lord gives them a heart of flesh. So it's not just inward goodness, but also good intention towards others as well. And a pure heart is a heart that works very hard to be devoid of sin, the kind of sins that are listed in the Gospel of Mark that Bev read earlier. I also think a pure heart, and I don't have this up here, but I also think a pure heart is the ability to maintain calm and peace, perspective, to hold on to your integrity in the midst of some kind of depravity or calamity. A person who has a pure heart, who can see God at work, and who can trust in the Lord during all those really difficult and painful things going on, not only in their life, but other people's lives. I think there's purity there. Soren Kierkegaard, my favorite philosopher, said this, purity of the heart is to will one thing, and that one thing is God. That's purity of heart, to will one thing, and that is God. A mind divided is a mind unable to be at peace with itself. When our wills are conflicted, when we desire contradictory ends and a multiplicity of motives, there is no chance for the mind to find peace. There is instead conflict and confusion. When the mind pulls in two directions at once, we inevitably suffer. We are forever restless, dissatisfied, and second-guessing ourselves. To will one thing means to have a mind that is unified around Christ, who gives us our life's direction, meaning, and purpose. So when Jesus is when Jesus is standing before his disciples and the crowd and the religious leaders during the Sermon on the Mount, how would this passage, how would this principle, this beatitude be relevant to them? You think, well, they're the disciples. What did, you know, he picked them because they have something going for them. They must be fairly holy. What would be the problem there? Well, it's interesting, isn't it, that Jesus would, that they would spend all the time with Jesus, and he would say something about the purity of heart. And we know the brothers, John and James, the sons of thunder, had issues with power. That when a Samaritan village refused their entry, James and John went to Jesus and said, "Hey, should we call down fire on these people and incinerate them?" No, I don't want you to do that. You know, let's give them a little more time. Let's be gracious, you know. There was also that time when James and John, you can just hear James and John's mother, can't you? "Look, you guys have given up your lives. You've done all this stuff. You've been very faithful. The least he could do is make sure that you, one of you sit at his right hand and the other one of you sits at his left in heaven. That's the least he could do." I'm sure that conversation took place. And so Jesus is like, "What? It's not up to me to decide who sits at my right hand, who sits. What's your problem? What do you want power for?" So we know that James and John had issues with power. We know that Thomas doubted Jesus' resurrection. He struggled with his purity of heart, right? Because he, you know, "Unless I can put my hand in his riven side, I will not believe." So Jesus shows up and says, "You know, Thomas, have at it, you know." We know that Peter struggled with purity of heart, and he compromised the sufficiency of the cross by aligning himself with Judaizers, who said, "You must not only believe in Jesus, but you have to practice the Mosaic law as well in order to be saved." And Paul confronted him on that. Peter struggled with purity of heart in this way. We know the mega apostle Paul talks about his thorn in the flesh. And we know that at least in part that thorn in the flesh was designed to address Paul's weakness or duplicity of flesh. So the apostles, so as Jesus is saying, "Look, you need to have a pure heart so that you can see God." He was saying it because he knew that the apostles would struggle with this. Purity of heart. In terms of purity of heart with people, as he's speaking to the masses, I'm sure he's saying, "Look, you may not understand everything, but don't do this and just don't go through the motions." There are many people that when they walk through the door, they turn on their automatic pilot. And they don't open up their hearts for the Holy Spirit to invade them and to reveal himself in power. Because they're going through the motions. The purity of heart is not there. Sometimes when you're just a regular person in the world and you look at how good other people have it, when you look at pop culture icons or wealthy tycoons, and they can do this and they can go there and they can do that, it's easy for us to feel a little jealous. We covet. Why can't we be like that? We may find ourselves going down when there's a big, where they gamble and you get a lot of, like, millions of dollars on it. What's that? Lottery. There, thank you. I just couldn't think of it. You know, so they, because they covet, they may play the lottery, you know, spend money that they really don't have. I've been in more than one grocery line. And I've seen a person who didn't look like they could rub two dimes together put a lot of money on the counter when there were mega millions to be won. So I'm sure what he's saying to them is, look, don't be envious. Don't go through the motions. This is your thing in life. Have a pure heart in that thing. The religious leaders, I mean, it would be pretty obvious, right? Where Jesus is criticizing them about being hypocrites and their emphasis on outward appearance. In Matthew 23:27, he says, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You are like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of the bones of the dead and everything unclean." So he's saying to them, look, I'm telling you, Pharisees and religious leaders, that it's your heart that matters. And you can look like you do everything on the outside well and without fault, but you're like a whitewashed tomb because you've not taken care of what really, you're emphasizing what happens on the outside when you really need to be paying attention to your heart on the inside. And of course, they were duplicitous as well. They had double motives. The religious leaders, under the guise of wanting to be taught, would try and trap Jesus, and he knew that was going to happen. They did that with the woman caught in adultery. They did that when he was asking them who to pay taxes to in terms of Caesar. Should they pay taxes? And so Mark records, keeping a close watch on him, they sent spies who pretended to be sincere. They hoped to catch Jesus in something he said so they might hand him over to the power and authority of the governor. So, so Jesus is the Sermon on the Mount. He's talking about the Beatitudes. He's talking about how important it is to be pure of heart. And the very ones, probably the very ones who are on the outer perimeter as he's saying this, you need to be pure of heart, are the ones who sent the spies so they could trap him, so that they could destroy him. It's not like they didn't have any warning, right? They had plenty of warning. Well, I want to do something just very quickly here. I want us to have a little fun with this. Let's look at, for a moment, the call to worship that Bev read. And let's just do sort of like a quantitative assessment of our own pure hearts. Okay? So in Mark 7:21-22 that Bev read, Jesus says, "For from within, out of men's hearts, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly." So if we were to do an honest assessment, I think that slides down there. If you want to look, it might be helpful for people to see this. So in an honest assessment of our heart in light of those things, right? Let's say for each one of them, we give ourselves a numerical value, right? So if you're at zero, it's the next slide, I think. If you're at zero, one more. Nope. You're at the call to worship. Okay, that's all right. So let's say on a scale from 1 to 10, you were to assess each of these sins that Jesus talks about. Let's say 0 means move over Abraham, Moses, and David. I'm better than you are at this in terms of purity heart. So just move over. So let's say number 3 is occasionally present. You have this sin in your life occasionally. Number 5, it has a regular presence. And 7, it's a debilitating presence. And 10 means, how do you like my pitchfork, horns, and spike tail? Okay? So if you're a 10, that's kind of where you are, all right? So let's just go through one of these. Evil thoughts. If you were to, and you don't have to volunteer a number here, it's okay, all right? So go to the next slide if you would. So evil thoughts. Where would you be? During the course of a day or a week, what number would you give yourself in terms of evil thoughts? Or how about sexual immorality? What number would you give yourself there? Remember, 0 is move over Abraham, Moses, and David, right? Theft. And that can be all kinds of theft, can't there? I mean, as a person who's been in the academy for a long time, I'm telling you that I I have gone places and I have taught and I have spoken across the country, and I have seen some of the things that I have said in other written material. I guess it's okay, it's all for the kingdom, but the normal course of practice is you attribute that to someone, you know? So, sexual immorality, theft, murder. Remember Jesus said, you don't have to like actually murder somebody to murder somebody. That if you don't control your thoughts and you murder somebody with your thoughts, it's just as if you had done it. Adultery. What number would some of us give here? Through the course of one day, how many adulterous relationships do we enter into? Greed. Are we content with what the Lord has given to us? Or do we want more? Malice. That's ill intent. That's when you hope the worst for somebody. Deceit. Do we lie? Do we deceive people? Lewdness. Man. You can't watch any of those sort of like, they call them reality shows. But you just, you know, well, lewdness, just watch those, you'll see what I'm saying. Envy. Slander. Do we say horrible things about people we shouldn't say? Arrogance. Folly. Foolishness. Look, to fix any of those things, it's impossible to do. Jesus has to be our model. So when Jesus said in John chapter 6, whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me. In other words, you have to consume Jesus. You are what you eat. And if we consume Christ in us, then we can do the things Christ would do. The Apostle Paul says, be imitators of me, even as I am of Christ. That, so Christ is our model, but the Holy Spirit is our guide. And so Paul says in Romans 8, for if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. But if you live by the Spirit, you will put to death the misdeeds of the body, and you will live. He goes on to say in Galatians, so I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. That list of stuff that we went over. For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other, so that you do not do what you want. So what I talked about for you, maybe I don't want it to be discouraging, but I want it to be one of those healthy reality checks for all of us, and to take a proper assessment of the nature of our heart before the Lord. And so if we really want the healing and the restoration and the purity that the Holy Spirit and that God through the Holy Spirit is willing to give us, remember 1 John 1:19. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Wouldn't you love to stand before the Lord and just with great confidence, experience, and know that have that experience in a way that you know you have been purified from all unrighteousness because you have partnered with the Holy Spirit and you have sought to become like Jesus in this life. Will you pray with me? Lord, thank you for the beauty and the wonder of your word, and thank you for Jesus as he really seeks to work in our life to really call us to himself, so that we might be imitators of him, that, Lord, that this faith that we are engaged in really would have the kind of substance and power that is life-changing, not only for us, but inspiring. The world needs to see us like Christ. But Lord, if we are double-minded, if we are impure in our heart, if we look like them, then anything that we say about Christ simply won't matter. Help us to change, we pray, in that way. Help us, we pray, to review honestly those lists of sins and really take an honest assessment so that we can identify those things and seek you and others to be victorious over them in our life. We pray these things in your name and for your sake. Amen. I want to